John, while you find your way there, a couple of quick announcements for you. First of all, thank you for being part of our great celebration, our groundbreaking celebration last weekend. It was just a tremendous day together under the tent, and we have started work back on the far corner of the property behind the dome. We have a few things that we have to sort out in the backfield before we can begin digging here in the center of the property. We have a retention basin that has to be expanded and some other work that we have to do covering our current septic field so that we can use that area to stockpile construction materials. And so we're kind of starting in the back corner of the property and working our way forward. The dome will come down next, and then we want to start our big excavation by about October 15th. So please be in prayer with us as we push forward. And we also appreciate all of your giving right now to the Jump In campaign and to Phase 2. The other thing I wanted to remind you quickly is that our friends at Messiah's House have a number of special events that are coming up in connection with the Jewish holidays. This coming Friday evening, they're going to be celebrating Rosh Hashanah. The following Friday, they're going to be celebrating Yom Kippur and talking about the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then for the Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to have a number of services that week, special times of worship and ministry in the Word. And Marty Goetz, who is one of the most well-known Messianic Jewish musicians, minstrels, is going to be here with us for the weekend of October 10th, 11th, and 12th. And so just stay tuned in your bulletins, and I hope that you'll join our friends at Messiah's House for some of those great events. All right, look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read quite a few verses out of this chapter this morning, and we're going to talk about a recipe for unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of Jesus Christ, that all of you speak the same thing. If you're reading the NIV Bible this morning, it says agree, but literally the words are all of you speak the same thing, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united or perfectly joined together in attitude and opinion. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean to say is that some of you say, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas, that's Peter. Or still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Jump down to verse 17 with me if you're following along. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We're going to skip the next couple of verses, not because they're unimportant, but because they're so important that they require a sermon all to themselves. But jump down to verse 26 and let's finish out this chapter. Brothers, think of what you were when God called you. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Jumping to the very last words of the chapter, therefore, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. I've asked the worship team to stay with us for just one moment longer, because just before I share the word and share with you a recipe for unity, we have a little song that we need to sing. You might remember it goes back a little ways. It simply says, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." Some of you might know it. If you don't know it, it's real easy to learn. And I know you're all comfy in your seats, but you have to stand up for just one moment, because you sing better. You look better when you're standing up. You sing better. You smile more when you're standing. So we're going to sing this little song. Pastor Nick's going to teach it. Follow along if you remember it. Give the Lord a hand. God bless you. You may be seated. Thank you, Pastor Nick. Thank you, worship team. Well, a Navy cruiser was gliding by a deserted island in the South Pacific one day when the crew spotted a column of smoke rising from the shore. They turned off course, and as they drew near, they could see a lone castaway in ragged clothing, wildly flailing his arms. When the landing party reached the shore, he dropped to his knees, and he thanked God for answering his prayers. As they prepared to leave, the castaway went into a grass hut to gather his meager belongings. But curiously, the crew noticed that there were two other huts, one on either side of the one the man entered. The lieutenant asked him, "What are all these huts?" The castaway replied, "Well, this one is my home, and the one on the left is my church." A little bit surprised, the lieutenant asked him, "And what about the other hut?" The castaway shrugged and he said, "Oh, that's my old church. I didn't like the atmosphere there anymore, so I left it." You know, there's an old saying that says, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it because you will ruin it. This year we've been studying the letters of Paul together, listening to hear what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us through them. We've read the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul's very first letters. We've read the letter of Galatians, most likely his next letter. Today, we're beginning the first letter to the Corinthians. When Paul sat down to write a letter to the very messy church in the Greek city of Corinth, he didn't write an ordinary letter. He wrote a letter from heaven, a letter inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak across time and distance to you and to me. As I look at the opening lines of this letter, I find a desperately needed word of encouragement for the church at large today. You know, even in the very best of churches, like Harvest Time, there's always a need to grow in unity. And even in the most dysfunctional of churches, there is always hope in Christ for unity to be restored. That's good preaching right there. Unity was one of the major problems in the church at Corinth, and it's one of the major problems in the church today. But looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I find a simple recipe for unity, and I want to share it with you quickly this morning. A simple recipe for unity. First of all, start with a good measure of humility. Start with a good measure of humility. Early in our married life, Denise and I used to play a little game called Who's on the Phone? You know, there was no such thing as caller ID back then, so when Denise would answer the phone, I would listen to her end of the conversation, and I would try to guess who was on the phone and what they were talking about. I could tell by her tone of voice whether it was a family member or whether it was a close friend or whether maybe it was a sales call. I could tell by the terms of endearment that she used whom it might be. And you know, that's a lot like reading Paul's letters. We're only privy to half of the conversation. We can hear Paul's responses, but we don't know what has been said by the folks on the other end of the line. So we have to put on our detective hat, as it were, and we have to piece things together by looking very carefully at everything Paul says. There were problems in the church at Corinth, but the precise nature of those problems is a bit of a mystery. Actually, the letter that we call 1 Corinthians was the third piece of correspondence that we know of that passed between Paul and this church. Paul mentions a previous letter that he had written to correct problems in the church. We don't know what the letter said, but we can safely surmise that the church didn't like the letter very much because they wrote back a letter outright defying Paul's instructions. And in response to that letter, Paul wrote this letter that we call 1 Corinthians, and Paul was hot. We don't know what the first two letters said, but listening carefully to Paul, we can piece a lot together. It appears that the major problem in the church was division. Internal divisions for sure, but even more seriously, they had become estranged from Paul, their father, their pastor, their apostolic leader. It also appears that the source of division was spiritual pride. And it appears that the source of that spiritual pride was bad theology. So immediately, in the opening lines of this letter, Paul appeals for humility. Here's a tweetable line for you. Spiritual pride breeds division, but humility brings unity. How does Paul appeal for humility? First of all, as I look at his words, Paul says, think humbly about yourself. The Corinthians had grown a little too big for their britches. Because they had eloquent teachers, and because they moved in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they thought that they had outgrown other Christians, and they thought that they had even outgrown Paul, their father. And Paul says, whoa, how about a little humility here, guys? He writes to them, brothers, think of what you were when God called you. Not many of you were wise or powerful or of royal birth. God chose the foolish things of this world, the weak things, the oppressed, the despised nothings to outshine the A-listers so that no one might boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. What is Paul saying? One thing he's saying is that you are what you are and you have what you have only because of God. Paul says, God called you. God chose you. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul says, in him you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and knowledge. In him you lack no spiritual gift. What Paul is saying is that there is no room anywhere for spiritual pride because everything you are and every gift you have is all because of his grace. Not because you were more worthy than someone else. Not because you were purer in heart or because you were more moral or kind or conscientious or generous, but only because God chose you. A little further down in the letter, Paul says, tell me, what do you have that you didn't receive as a gift from God? And if you did receive it as a gift, then why do you boast as if you did not? Paul wrote to the Romans, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. God has given you what you have. And if that thought alone wasn't enough to keep you humble, consider this. Paul goes on to say, God chose you specifically because you were a hard case. Paul says, God has chosen the oppressed, the marginalized, the underdogs, the underprivileged, the under-resourced, the underrepresented. God has chosen the at-risk kids. God has chosen not the upwardly mobile, but those who were in a downward spiral. If you look at the history of the church, you'll see that that's true. God chooses the least in every generation, and he does such a spectacular work of grace in their lives that they end up surpassing everyone else in love, in joyfulness, in virtue, in productivity, in helpfulness to their fellow man. Truly, in Jesus, the last become first. It's not because the rich and the famous are ineligible or incapable of receiving the gospel. It's not because there's anything inherently noble about being at the bottom. You know, people at the bottom are often at the bottom because they're enslaved to generational iniquity that keeps them at the bottom. But God chooses the hard cases because he loves to show to the world that Jesus is powerful enough to save absolutely anyone out of any kind of a mess. Paul is saying, hey, how about a little humility here? God didn't choose you because you were special. He chose you precisely because you were not special, and then he made you into something extra special. God chose you because he loves the hard cases. God chose to show through you that Jesus brings beauty from ashes. He chose to show through you that Jesus replaces mourning with joyfulness, that Jesus replaces a lifeless, dead, empty spirit with a mouth that is overflowing with praise to God. A good measure of humility. Think humbly about yourself. Another appeal I find, think humbly about your leaders. Paul has a lot to say about leaders in this letter, but in these opening lines, Paul reminds the Corinthians that God has sovereignly chose leaders and given them authority in the church. The Corinthians supposed that they had become wiser and more spiritual than Paul, their pastor and their father. You know, that's still a problem in the church today. Someone is used in a spiritual gift or two, and quickly he becomes puffed up and presumes that he's exempt from the order that God has established in his church. Paul says, how about a little humility here? God called me to be your apostle by his sovereign choice. And you yourselves are the evidence of that. The infilling of the Holy Spirit that you've received is the confirmation that our ministry has come from God. In Ephesians, Paul says, it is he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers to mature the body and equip them for ministry. A good measure of humility. Think humbly about yourself. Think humbly about your leaders. And one more appeal I find, think humbly about your church. You know, it's good to love your church. I love Harvest Time Church. It's good to take pride in your church. I want everything that we do to be excellent to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. But it's very bad to be puffed up about your church, to think that the way that you do it is the only way to do it. Even worse is to be hypercritical of the church. The Corinthians were both of these things. And Paul is trying to say, how about a little humility here, guys? Paul says some key things about the church here. He says that the church belongs to God and only to God. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, writing to the church of God in Corinth. This is his church. This is his house. It's his family, his body. He is the head. This is his bride. Tread very softly around the bride of Jesus. Don't try to take control of her, and don't throw any rocks. You know, Jesus regards people's treatment of his church very personally as their treatment of himself. Another key thing that Paul says is that local churches are part of something much bigger than themselves. He says to them, you are called to be holy together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians had become the center of God's universe in their own minds. They were navel-gazing. They were nitpicking over every little thing going on in their little itty-bitty church. Who's in a relationship with whom? Who's out to dinner with whom? Who liked my Facebook status? Who never likes my status but always likes her statuses? Who said what? Who did what to whom? So Paul is saying, hey, how about a little humility here? You're important to God, but you're not the only thing important to God. You need to get out a little bit more. There's a whole big world out there, and there's important work to do. So let's get over ourselves, and let's get busy for Jesus. A simple recipe for unity. Start with a good measure of humility, and then add to that a good measure of mission. A good measure of mission. Pastor Tate, our founding pastor, had a great little saying that is a keeper. He used to say, when fishermen don't fish, they fight. And it's true. The Corinthians had stopped fishing, and so they started fighting. Listen, business people, professionals, educators, here is a kingdom leadership principle that I promise you will work in any setting. The solution to the problem of division is always to cast vision for the mission. I remember when we were gearing up to break ground on this building, and I was a green new pastor with very big shoes to fill. And I was worried about whether or not there was enough unity in our Harvest Time family to really do this thing, to really build this building. So I was praying one day for unity, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me as clearly as he ever has. And he said to me, Glenn, don't pray for unity, pray for vision. You see, the source of division is two or more competing visions in a church or in an organization. You could apply that anywhere. So I began to fast and I began to pray for vision. And then as I received vision from the Lord, I began to cast vision. That's precisely what Paul is doing here in the opening lines of 1 Corinthians. He raises the problem of division and then he immediately reminds them of their mission. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you, but Christ sent me to preach the gospel. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How do we combat division? By focusing on our mission. Looking at Paul's words, I see a few things that we've been given for the mission. First of all, we have been given a supernatural message. Paul says, since the world and its wisdom could not know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of this message to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified, to those whom God has called, a message that releases the power and the wisdom of God. Beloved, listen, we have been given a message that is so inherently powerful itself that it always produces results regardless of one's speaking ability or one's speaking experience. What Jesus did on the cross was so supernaturally powerful that the mere recounting of the facts of his substitutionary death and his bodily resurrection is enough to release saving faith into the hearts of people who hear it. We've been given a message that cannot miss. It cannot fail to produce results. God said, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish, so is my word out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. As if that wasn't enough, we've been also given supernatural authority. Paul uses two words in this chapter to refer to the authority that we have. One is the word apostle, which means a sent one, and the other is the word herald. Apostles and heralds are agents dispatched to speak on the king's behalf with the king's authority. Their voice in the ears of those to whom they've been sent, their voice is just like hearing the voice of the king. Their proclamation carries with it the full weight of the king's authority to establish immediately whatever it is that they announce. But what would happen if we really got it, if we really understood what has been entrusted to us? We have been given a message that cannot miss, and on top of that, we have been given authority so that our voice in people's ears is just like the voice of the king. And if that wasn't enough, there's something more. I kind of feel like Bob Barker introducing the grand showcase. There's something more yet. We have also been given supernatural gifts. Paul says you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and knowledge. Therefore, you don't lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await for Jesus Christ to come again. Paul is referring to the charismata, to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that especially the ones that relate to prophetic revelation and prophetic speech. Paul's talking about the word of knowledge. That is information that God discloses to you about someone that only God could know. Jesus operated in that gift when he met a woman at the well, and after talking to her for a few minutes, he said to her, "Go call your husband." God disclosed to Jesus what was the situation of brokenness in her life. Paul's talking about the word of wisdom, heavenly guidance to help people out of their messy situations. He's talking about discerning of spirits, the ability to identify the spiritual dynamics operating behind someone's circumstances. Paul operated in that gift when he identified the Python spirit that was operating out of the little slave girl in the city of Philippi. Paul's talking here about the gift of prophecy, the unction to speak holy words that bypass every argument of a man's mind and cut directly into his heart, his spirit. Paul goes into detail about these gifts later on in this letter, and we will too. But for now, it's enough to say that these supernatural abilities have all been given to us for the mission. So let's take inventory. We have been given a powerful message. We have been given the king's authority in our voice, and we have been given spiritual gifts that help us to discern people's innermost secrets and speak to them in a way that opens their heart to Jesus. How boring is it to sit around and bicker when we have been given all this exciting equipment to fish. It's like somebody gave us one of those sonars that cheaters use to find where the fish are under the surface. And someone gave us a stick of dynamite to throw into the water to bring all the fish up to the surface, and a huge net to bring them all in. Forget about your silly little fighting. Let's have some fun and go fishing instead. A simple recipe for unity. Start with a good measure of humility. Add to that a good measure of mission. And finally, top it off with a good measure of positive confession. A good measure of positive confession. Worship team, you can come and rescue me. Now, everybody look at me. For some people, who was a Christian in the 80s? Let me see your hand if you were a Christian. All right, most of you in this service. All right, for some people who came through the 80s, that expression, positive confession, maybe it has a negative connotation. But don't miss your blessing. Listen to what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This whole chapter is remarkable. But maybe the most remarkable thing about it is this section of verses where Paul gives confident thanksgiving for a church that is so seriously messed up. And as we read along, you'll find out they were a mess. Nevertheless, he says, I always thank God for you because of the grace given to you in Jesus Christ. In him, you've been enriched in every way, in all your speaking, in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Listen, Paul says, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, he is faithful. He will do it. How can Paul say such positive things when there were so many problems in this church and things seemed to be getting worse, not better? Well, the reason that Paul could do that is because his confidence was not in the Corinthians. His confidence was in Jesus Christ. His confidence was in the faithfulness of God. His confidence was in the saving power of God's call. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him through Jesus Christ. His confidence was in the keeping power of God's grace. Paul uses this very interesting word, guarantee. He uses it twice. In verse 6, he says, our message about Christ was confirmed in you. The word is guaranteed. It's a legal term. It means a written guarantee. The fruit of the Corinthians, their coming to Christ, the transformation that occurred within them, the spirit that they received, it was the guarantee in writing that the gospel was true. And he uses that same word guarantee again in verse 8. He says, he will keep you strong till the end. It's that word guarantee. Paul is saying, God has guaranteed you a strong finish. And after Paul makes this positive confession, he tells the Corinthians to do the same. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of you speak the same thing. The NIV uses the word agree. It kind of misses it. The King James, it got it right. God has guaranteed you a strong finish so that you will be blameless on the last day because God who called you is faithful. And Paul then says, I appeal to you, you speak the same thing. You've been speaking divisive words. I don't like this. I don't like that. I don't like your silly rules. One says, I like Pastor Paul. Another says, no, I prefer Pastor Apollos. Another says, no, I like Peter better. Still another says, I don't follow any of those guys. I only follow Jesus. Paul says, stop it. and speak the same things that I speak instead. What shall we confess about Harvest Time Church? Let's confess that we belong to God, that this is His church, that He is the head and we are the body. Let's confess that He called us here together. He called me and Denise here in 1996. He called some of you here before that. He's called some of you here since then. But let's confess that He is the one who called us here for such a time as this. Let's confess that He placed us as a city on this hill at the top of King Street in the town of Greenwich, Connecticut. He placed us on this lampstand to shine for Him. He made a promise 31 years ago that this field is white and ready for harvest, and there is a harvest for Christ in this town and in this region. Let's confess that we're a church full of hard cases who are being radically transformed by grace. We were nothing special, but God has chosen us in Christ to become something extra special for Him. Let's confess that the presence of the Holy Spirit among us is certain evidence that the message of the cross is true. Let's confess that we have been given an intrinsically powerful message that cannot fail. We've been given the King's authority. We've been given supernatural gifts to unlock the hearts of men. Let's confess that we will catch fish. Let's confess that until Jesus returns, we are equipped with every gift of the Holy Spirit to carry forward the ministry of Jesus. This is one of the great scriptures that confirms that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were never meant to die with the apostles, that they were meant to endure in the church until Jesus comes back. Prophecy is in this house until Jesus comes back. Words of knowledge and words of wisdom are in this house until Jesus comes back. Healing is in this house until Jesus. Miracles are in this house until Jesus comes back. Deliverance is in this house until Jesus comes back. Faith is in this house until Jesus comes back. Let's confess that in spite of our present messes, whatever they might be, we're gonna make it. In spite of our challenges, we're gonna make it. In spite of the mistakes we've made, we're gonna make it. In spite of our deficiencies, we're gonna make it. In spite of our needs, we're gonna build phase two. Not because we are capable, but because our great God is faithful. Let's confess that we're gonna finish strong. We have God's guarantee in writing. I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, we're not gonna stay the way we are today. We're not gonna stay in the sin messes that we're in today. We're going to become the overcoming, holy people of God that He called us to be. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know how we're going to get from where we're at today to where we need to be when He comes. But I have God's guarantee in writing that when He comes, I'm going to be ready. I'm going to be blood-bought, water-baptized, Holy Ghost-filled, sanctified, clean, living for Jesus, blameless in Christ when He comes again. And what happens when divisive speech stops and we all start making positive confessions? We all start speaking the same things. Let me give you three things, three quick hits, and we're done. What happens when we start making positive confessions? First of all, the church is restored to its original condition. Paul says, I appeal to you, speak the same thing, so that you might be perfectly united in attitude and opinion. That word translated perfectly united literally means restored to original condition. my friend Joseph Corley from the Upper Room in Ridgefield, Connecticut. Joseph and his wife Mara were here with us last night. They have an intercessory prayer ministry in Ridgefield, but he just had his Jubilee birthday, his 50th birthday, and his wife bought him a very special present. She bought him a vintage Volkswagen Bug convertible. Only it was in need of a little help. It was in need of a little work, and Joseph is an engineer, so he set to work restoring it to its original condition. Took the engine out of that bug. He took it apart piece by piece. He cleaned it. He restored it. He made it like new, and there's the 40-year-old engine in that Volkswagen Beetle put back in its original condition. That's what Paul says happens when we begin speaking the same things, when we begin making the same positive confessions that Paul made about the church. It has a supernatural effect, and it begins to restore the attitude and the opinion of the church to its original condition. You remember when you were happy to come to church? You remember when you looked forward to it? You remember when there was a genuine enthusiasm? When you couldn't wait to get there? Do you remember when little things just kind of rolled off you like water off a duck's back? It didn't bother you if you came and somebody was sitting in your seat. It was okay. You'd just find another seat. You remember what it's like to feel like that about your church? When you start speaking positive confessions like Paul made, it restores that attitude and that opinion inside of your heart. What happens? That's good preaching right there. That's really good preaching. I just preach myself happy. What happens when we start making positive confessions? Secondly, the church grows mature in faith. That word translated perfectly united was used by Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians. He wrote there, "I long to see you face to face so that I may perfect what is lacking in your faith." You see, when we all start making positive confessions, when we all start speaking the same things, our faith grows because we are causing one another to hear the word of God. Paul said, now faith comes by, come on, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. See, something happens when you hear the word of God in your ear. In order to prepare Joshua for leadership, God told Moses, write down everything I've done and stand and repeat it over and over and over again in the ear of Joshua. Read it out loud. Cause him to hear again and again and again the things that I have done and the things that I have promised. And while Joshua, day after day, listened to Moses, his faith grew so that when it was finally time for him to step up to the plate, when it's finally time for him to step into those enormous shoes, and God said to him, Joshua, I will be with you just like I was with Moses, because Moses had repeated the word of God again and again in Joshua's ear. Joshua knew exactly what he could look forward to. He knew exactly what he could anticipate. He knew exactly what to expect. God told him, go step into the Jordan, Joshua, and it's going to split in two. How did Joshua have the faith to do that? It's because Moses had read the word of God over and over and over again in his ear. And he knew that God had did it once before in the Red Sea, and that God could do it again at the Jordan. What happens when we start making positive confessions? Finally, this. Our torn net is mended so that we can catch and keep fish. Paul said, I appeal to you, speak the same things, so that rather than divisions, you are perfectly united. That word division, it literally means rips. It means tears, holes. And that takes us to one final place that word perfectly united appears. It's the same word that is used when Jesus found the disciples on the shore of Galilee mending their nets. You see, divisive speech tears away at the fabric of the church. It creates holes that severely limits our ability to catch and to keep fish. It weakens the whole church. It rips ministries to shreds. But positive confession, Paul's kind, it repairs nets. It knits people together again. It connects them again. It strengthens the whole church. It significantly increases our effectiveness so that we can catch and we can keep more fish. And that's why we're here. Harvest time, receive a holy encouragement from the Holy Spirit this morning. Even in the best of churches like ours, there's always a need to grow in unity. And even in the most dysfunctional of churches, there is always hope in Christ for unity to be restored. And here's the simple recipe. Start with a good measure of humility, add to that a good measure of mission, and finish it with a good measure of positive confession. Stand on your feet, would you? And would you give Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, a great big praise in this place this morning? Come on, let's give Jesus a great big praise. Hallelujah.